Good morning. We shall conclude our series this morning on the namesakes of Christ, a series in which we have been considering those individuals in Scripture who bear the same name as our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have found that each of these characters illustrates some particular truth or several aspects of truth concerning the person and work of Christ. The first one that we considered was Adam, who has the same name as our Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord is called the last Adam in Scripture. Adam in the book of Genesis is the first Adam. Adam, the last Adam, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Both are heads of creations. The first Adam, the head of the old creation, the second Adam, the last Adam, the head of the new creation. Both are federal heads. Then we considered Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas. He has the same name as our Lord Jesus in the fact that his first name was Jesus. Also, his second name, Barabbas, means son of the Father. And Barabbas, you remember, illustrated the vicarious atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seven aspects of the vicarious atonement of Christ are illustrated in the incidents concerning Barabbas. The third character we considered last week is Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so Joshua bears the same name of Christ. And he illustrates the triumphant resurrection victory of our Lord Jesus. There is another Joshua in the Old Testament. We shall not speak concerning him, but if we had time, we could show that he also illustrates something concerning the work of Christ. I'm speaking of Joshua, the high priest, mentioned in the book of Zechariah. The fourth character mentioned in Scripture who bears the same name as Christ and who illustrates much concerning his person and his work is the Christian, you yourself. You bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian, and so you have something to say about him. That we want to consider this morning, and so we shall be looking at several scriptures pointing out to us how the Christian illustrates and shows the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ were first called Christians relatively late. Apparently they were not called Christians during the lifetime of Christ. They were always called disciples. And the Lord Jesus himself never, of course, referred to his disciples as Christians. But then when we get into the book of the Acts, and after the persecution had started, the Christians were being scorned. And so we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, it was not a complimentary term to them. It was a term rather of opprobrium and a term of scorn. They were called Christians in scorn, no doubt by the Jews. Nevertheless, the name stuck, and the disciples of our Lord were called Christians after that. And so we find the name picked up and is used even in Scripture. And so later on in Peter's first epistle, he refers to believers as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed." So we are on sound scriptural ground then in referring to believers as Christians. And it is a name that is used in the Scripture. Now, every Christian senses that there is some special significance in the fact that he bears the name of Christ. Even as a very young believer, even as one who is relatively untaught, he senses that there's something significant in that name and that it has a special significance as far as he is concerned. And he may even say, "I'm a Christian," with some feeling about it. even if he does not appreciate the theological doctrinal significance that is inherent in that term, or that goes behind the meaning of the word. He has some joy about it. He likes to think of himself as a Christian. And so today it's no longer a term of scorn or a term of insult, especially in this part of the world. It may be a term of insult in some parts of the world, but in the so-called Western nations, it is generally a term that is respected. And as far as the Christian himself is concerned, is a term that connotes joy, and he's glad to be able to say he's a Christian. I think that no one really has expressed the joy that is inherent in this term better than one of the Old Testament saints. And so I would like to begin with him this morning, even though he didn't know the term Christian, but he knew the term, he knew the concept of being called by the name of God. And it's a wonderful verse that's in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. It's a verse that Dr. Wood spoke on two or three weeks ago at one of our Sunday evening meetings, and spoke very well about it and in a very wonderful way. And his comment was, "What better can you find than this?" And he's absolutely right. It's a wonderful verse. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." There are two things that we might notice here. The first is that he speaks of the word of God, and he speaks not only of finding the word of God, but of taking it in, of eating the word of God. And that, of course, is something that all of us should do, and should be, in fact, be one of our primary occupations, to be feeding on the Word of God. And one of the things that will surely happen as we feed upon the Word of God is that we will discover wonderful things in it, things which thrill us and give us much joy. The thing that Jeremiah found was, "I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Now think about that for a moment, because it's rather curious that Jeremiah should make that statement, "I am called by thy name." How did he know that? Where did he find in the Old Testament that he, as a Jew of the Old Testament, remember the Jewish religion, was called by the name of the Lord God of hosts? And I dare say that if you think about it, you will come to the conclusion, well, that's rather curious that he should come to that conclusion, because I can't think of a verse in the Old Testament that says that a believer in the Old Testament was called by the name of the Lord God of hosts. How did Jeremiah come to that conclusion? Well, you may say, well, it comes from Jeremiah's name. Jeremiah's name means literally, Yahweh will rise, or Yahweh exalts. And so in just saying the name, Jeremiah, you're saying the name of God, and you're saying that Jehovah will exalt, or Jehovah will rise, perhaps a testimony to belief in the resurrection. And yet I'm sure that Jeremiah meant much more than that. He meant more just in the fact that he was happy, he was full of joy because of his name was Jeremiah. This was something that he had found in the Word of God, a conclusion based on his study of the Scriptures that led him to the belief, "I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Well, if we remember that Jeremiah lived, he was one of the prophets, he was one of the later prophets, he lived about 60 years after the time of Isaiah. And he very likely had access to Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah tells us something from which Jeremiah could have made this conclusion. It's in chapter 54 and verse 5. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Notice that it's the same term there, the God of all the earth and the Lord of hosts. Same name of God that Jeremiah uses in expressing his joy. So he could very well have learned this concept from Isaiah. And Isaiah says that your husband is your maker. In other words, you are married to God who is your maker. And his name is the Lord of hosts. And since you are married to him, therefore, just as on earth women bear the names of their husbands, so also as believers we bear the name of our God. Now, he could have made that conclusion from this verse in Isaiah, or he may have made the same conclusion from the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea is a little bit more explicit about it. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, so Jeremiah would have had access to Hosea's prophecy. And in Hosea chapter 2, this concept is developed in somewhat more detail, because Hosea is making a prophecy against the people of Israel, accusing them of unfaithfulness to their God, and he uses the figure of an adulterous wife. And he said, you're like a wife who has committed adultery, who has gone away from her husband, and you're not faithful to your God. So Hosea understood very well that the people of Israel had a wifely relationship to their God. And he uses that as a part of his prophecy. He represents Israel as the wife of Jehovah. And though he accuses them of unfaithfulness at his own day, he says there's a future day coming when you will be faithful and you will be restored to God. And in verse 19 of Hosea 2, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So Jeremiah understood that he was named by the name of God and that he bore the name of God because he understood the concept given in Scripture, not in the book of Isaiah and in Hosea, that the people of Israel were related to their God as wife to husband. And this is the concept of Scripture. Now then, that is an interesting concept and one that makes a wonderful background for our own understanding of our link to our God, because that same concept, of course, is expressed in the New Testament. The New Testament believers in God are called the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, very familiar passage, this is outlined by the Apostle Paul. And he makes it very explicit that we are the bride of Christ. And also in other places in Scripture, we are called the bride. John the Baptist, for instance, referred to the believers of this dispensation as the bride. And he says the bride is with the bridegroom. Now let's notice here a distinction, something that is a little bit different from the Old Testament concept, because this will sharpen our understanding of it as we develop the theme and see the implications of it. The New Testament never says that we are the wife of God, as does the Old Testament concerning Israel. Israel is not called the bride, they are called the wife of Jehovah. But when you come to the New Testament believers are called the bride, but not the wife. The marriage has not yet taken place. In fact, it will not take place until the second coming of our Lord. We read of it in Revelation, where we're told in chapter 19 of Revelation that the marriage of the bride has come and is something yet future, something that we're looking forward to at the coming of the Lord. Nevertheless, now, at the present moment, we are designated as his bride and we are even joined to him. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, a very interesting and wonderful statement is made concerning us. Ephesians 5:30, it says that we are members of his body. Now, think about that for a moment and consider that it says we are members of his body, and the verse that is given there, Ephesians 5:30, is an obvious reference back to the Old Testament and the experience of Adam and Eve. And I think that the picture that Paul is painting for us there is that we bear the same relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ as Eve did to Adam. Eve came from the body of Adam. God put Adam into a deep sleep, and he took a rib out of his body, and he made Eve, and he brought Eve to Adam. Likewise, we are, as Christians, are derived from our Lord. He was in a deep sleep, which was more than a sleep. It was the experience of death. He died for us on the cross. And so literally, in a spiritual sense, we were taken from his side. Our link with him goes back to that. That was the beginning of our relationship to him, was his death upon the cross. And so we are from him, we are members of his body. We have not yet been married to him, so we're in the analogous position of when Eve had been brought into existence from the body of Adam, presented to Adam, and yet the marriage had not yet occurred. At that very moment, as Eve stood before Adam, and the marriage had not yet taken place, Adam could say, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is from me, and therefore she shall be called woman." Likewise, we can say we have been taken from Christ, from his experience of death, crucifixion. And we belong to him. We bear his name. We are part of him, even though the marriage has not yet taken place. Now then, what are the implications of that fact? A fact which is clearly stated in the New Testament, and it does have tremendous implications and consequences, which we want to consider this morning. And I would like to set before you seven different things that we share with our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the fact that we are his bride, that we bear his name, that we belong to him. First of all, we share in his position. And that is beautifully stated for us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, where it says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means that right now, at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, there is a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. But he is viewed by God as being there not by himself, but with all who belong to him. Spiritually, and in God's eyes, we have been raised up and seated together with him. That is our position spiritually, seated with him in the heavenly realms. Now that has a tremendous significance, because if you think about that by analogy with an earthly relationship, let's suppose that a man takes a wife, and as a result of the marriage, she shares his position. She may have been a very lowly person, she may have been a very insignificant person from her family heritage, and he may have been royalty. He may have been a very wealthy man. He may have been a very powerful man in the world. But as a result of the relationship between the two of them, she shares the position that is his. And woe be to anyone who does not recognize this, because he will find that if he does not accord to the wife all of the dignity and the honor
that belong to the husband, that he's going to be in trouble with the husband. Just so, all of the standing, the dignity, and the position that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ belong to us because we are in him and we are identified with him as his bride. Now, it's difficult to really get hold of all that that means. Consider something that the Lord said, for instance, in John chapter 17, where he is speaking to his Father in prayer. And he says, "And the glory which thou hast given me, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." John 17:22. The glory that belongs to Christ, he has given to those that belong to him. I don't really understand that. I don't sense it in the sense that I feel that glory, and yet the scripture tells us that it's true. We're destined to be glorified. I know that that is true, but the Lord says even more than that, I have given to them. And so as we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that glory is ours. Then it has other implications as well. You remember one of the things that the Lord said about his relationship to the world, his mission to the world. He said, "I am the light of the world." He said this in John chapter 8, and he was speaking, of course, of the fact that he had come to reveal the Father. He had come to reveal something about the truth of God. And so he was a light in a dark world. But then he also says, concerning those who belong to him, "Ye are the light of the world." And so, in a sense, we share in that position that is his. That derives from the fact that we are related to him as bride to bridegroom. Then, as a result of that dignity and that position, we are destined to share rulership with him in a coming day. Revelation chapter 3, in the letter to the church at Laodicea, he writes, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." That position which the Lord has is to be shared with us even to the extent of ruling over this world. Paul refers to this further in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he says that we are even going to judge the world. He is upbraiding the church at Corinth for taking a contention between two believers to a court of law and seeking a solution there. He says, you should not do that. You should decide that issue yourselves between two believers. And he puts it to them this way. He says, "Do you not know that the saints, Christians, shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall even judge angels?" All of this deriving from our position with Christ. Now that is a tremendous thing to realize and to understand. But it follows directly from the fact that we are part of Christ, we are part of his bride. Then the second thing that we see from the scriptures that we share with him is we share in his privileges. We share in the privileges of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he is the beloved Son of the Father. He is the Son of his delight. And so he has unlimited, perfect access to his Father at all times. He enjoys his Father's love. He is the special object of his Father's love. And so also we, as one of our privileges that we share with him, enjoy the Father's love. In John chapter 17, in verse 23, the Lord says, "That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." The love of the Father is upon us, Christians, in the same sense as it was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to the Father. We have access into his very presence. And we may take our requests and prayer directly to him. The Lord Jesus said, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John chapter 16, verse 23 and verse 24. With the picture is that we are related to the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that if we were to put it on a strictly human level, to imagine that his Father is the most powerful, most wealthy individual in all this world, and we wish to request something from him, we would be able to go and to request that in the name of his Son, Jesus. But the individual is not the wealthiest, most powerful individual in this world in a human sense. The person he's speaking of is God the Father, first person of the Trinity. And we have direct access to him for our requests in prayer. We may take our requests to him and be sure that they are granted because we are going in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the third thing that we share as a result of our relationship to Christ and our identification with him is that we share in his possessions. And we can understand that on a human analogy due to the fact that when two people are married, their possessions are shared. The laws of the state are written in such a way that community property holds in the state of Texas, for instance. Everything that you own, your wife owns half of it. Because what you have earned and what you have made in your married life is reckoned to have been earned with the capability also that she has as your wife. So everything that you have is shared by her. Now the same concept holds true with our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. We share in his possessions. Now what is the authority for making a statement like that? I would never have dared to suggest that we share in the possessions of Christ, that he died for us, that he has taken away our sins, that he has bought us forgiveness. We think of those all the time. They're part of the Christian message that is proclaimed, but that we share in his possessions. And yet that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth in order to rebuke them for a contention that was arising in the church. Some were saying, I am of Paul, and others were saying, I am of Apollos, and others, I am Cephas, and so they were setting themselves apart from each other by making purely human distinctions. And Paul rebuked that and said, no more boasting about men. Forget about men. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 and 22. He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So, we have title, we have ownership of all things that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that you may think that's going a little, stretching it a little bit far, but consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, where he's speaking of our special relationship to Christ, and he says that because we are children, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Just as if you could possibly think of such a thing, if the estate of God, everything that he owns, were to be divided up, then we would share as a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then it must be true that we share in the possessions of Christ. Then fourth, we are sharers of his plans and purposes. We are co-workers with Christ. In John chapter 15, in the upper room discourse, when he is speaking with his disciples just before his betrayal, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What God is doing in the world today, his program, his activities, His plans are known and have been revealed to us because we share the plans and purposes of God with our Lord Jesus. He's made them known to us. Part of that plan and that purpose, of course, is that we're to be the light of the world. As he said, you're the light of the world. Part of it is that we are to go and to proclaim the message of Christ. As you sent me into the world, the Lord says to his Father in heaven, I have sent them into the world. You know, it's a strange thing that many people are enchanted by secret societies and secret purposes and secret things that are going on. And I think that's a large part of the appeal of organizations such as the Communist Party. They have a plan and a purpose for the world. Everyone in the party is supposed to be dedicated, wholly devoted, and sacrificing for the achievement of that purpose and of that plan. And only those who are initiated and who are in the inner circle of the party know what that plan is and all of its details and all of its aspects. They glory in that, and they feel that they have something special in that they know these plans. And yet, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the sharer of a secret purpose and plan that is far more wonderful, far more extensive than anything that the communists have ever imagined or hoped. This world will eventually come under the rule and the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said secret, it's not really secret because it's plainly revealed in Scripture that our Lord is to be the ultimate ruler. He is to be sovereign over this world. He is to rule on the earth. And he is to rule with an absolute hand. Now, when he rules, he will rule with his own. Those who belong to him, his bride, will share with him in that reign, in that rule. And all of that he has conveyed, he has revealed to those that belong to him. So we need not wonder about what the design and the purpose and the interest of God is as to this universe. When in John chapter 17, where the Lord is speaking to his Father in heaven in prayer, he says, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. That is, his disciples know. I have revealed you to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be theirs, and that I myself may be in them. So all of it is, as far as we're concerned, there's no, just as there are no secrets between a man and his wife, but he tells her what his plans and purposes are, he tells her what his secret hopes and his aspirations are, so also the plans and the purposes of our bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, have been revealed and are being revealed to us. Well, you say, that's wonderful. That really thrills me to think that I share all of those things with Christ. I have a feeling that I know what is going on. I have a feeling that I know what God's plan is. But consider this also, that just as we share in his plans and in his purposes, we share also in his problems and in his persecution and his troubles. Just as a wife shares in the problems of her husband and is involved in all of the things that trouble him, so also we, as believers in our Lord, share in his problems. And that's the fifth thing that we share with him. The Lord told his disciples that it would be this way before he went back to heaven. In John chapter 15, he said, If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so as one of the things that we have to share with our Lord is persecution and trouble. We cannot escape it. It belongs to us as part of our relationship to him. And it's something that we should be thankful for. It's something that we should rejoice in. Paul says in Philippians that for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. The faith that God has given to us to believe in Christ, that faith has its source in God. We didn't just conjure it up ourselves. We just didn't decide one day, well, I'm going to become a believer. But the faith was given to us by God. Now, another thing that is given to us in the same way by God is suffering. It's a gift from God. And we suffer with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should rejoice and we should be happy that we're privileged to suffer with him. The early disciples were happy. We read in the book of the Acts that when they took the apostles and they dragged them up before the rulers and they said, we charge you to quit preaching in this man's name. And they said, we will not stop preaching in his name because it has been commanded to us and we must obey God rather than men. Then they flayed them. They flogged them and punished them. And when the apostles left the presence of the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. So it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us in his epistle, chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. To participate in the sufferings of Christ is a privilege and is one of the things that has been granted to us. Finally, sixthly, we share in the prospects of our Lord Jesus Christ. We share the glorious prospects that just as the Lord is going to appear in a future day in a glorified form and will rule over the earth, so also shall we appear glorified with him to rule. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us that we are sons of glory, and that the coming world, the future world, is not going to be subjected to angels. God did not choose to subject the coming age to angelic beings. Rather, he has subjected it to our Lord Jesus Christ and to those who are associated with him. So someday the Lord is coming back to the earth. He's going to come back in glorified form. When he comes, we are going to meet him in the air. We're going to be made in a moment like unto him, and then we're going to share with him because we shall see him as he is and because we're related to him. So we share in his prospects. Lastly, we are sharers in his presence. And I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 14, wonderful passage of Scripture in which the Lord tells his disciples that he will be present with them. John chapter 14 and verse 16. I'm reading from the New International Version. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. The world cannot accept this counselor because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?
Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him."
So we have the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with us. He dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. This is something that is unique and distinct from the relationship that Israel enjoyed. Jeremiah could say, "I am called by thy name." He could say, "I belong to God because I'm a part of the wife of Yahweh." But Jeremiah could not say, "The Lord dwells within me," in an individual sense. The people of Israel had a tabernacle and a temple in which God dwelled. And when the tabernacle was raised up in the wilderness, God came and dwelt there. And they could look at the tabernacle, and every day there was over the tabernacle a cloud, manifesting the fact that inside that tabernacle, God dwelled. He dwelled in the midst of his people. But it was not true that God dwelled within every individual Israelite. And that's the thing that the Lord Jesus says will be true of those who belong to him as a result of the New Testament relationship. "I in them, and I will dwell within them." And he puts it on an individual basis. "He that obeys my commands, my Father and I will come and will dwell within him." And so we do not have a temple or a tabernacle in which God dwells. We are a temple in which God dwells. And Paul could say to the Corinthians, as he does in chapter 3 and verse 16, "Ye are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you." Now, then, let us conclude by noticing again these seven things that we share in him because of our relationship to Christ, because we are part of the bride of Christ. We share his position. We share his privileges. We share his possessions. We share his plans and purposes. We share his problems. We share his prospects. And we share his presence within us. What is the implication of that as far as you are concerned as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? One thing that we can conclude from this is that ceremonies and ritual, even such a thing as church membership, are utterly insignificant in comparison with these things. To think that we have an individual relationship with the Lord that extends even to sharing his possession goes so far beyond that that it's not even comparable. Another thing that we see from this is from our series that we have considered. Remember that in Adam we saw a particular aspect of truth conveyed in his experience. We saw in Barabbas something else. And in Joshua, we saw something else. But in the Christian, we see that there is far more of the truth of God invested and illustrated than in all of the others combined. And I don't know how to comprehend the magnitude of that. I don't know how to express to you the tremendous aspect of that, to think that you are privileged as a believer in Christ to illustrate and to signify more of the truth of God than a person like Adam or Joshua is beyond comprehension. And yet God has put all of that truth, invested all of that truth in you as related to Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you believe that, and if you understand that, and you say, "Well, I don't really comprehend it all, but I believe that it's true because the Scripture says it," then there should be a response upon your part that says something like this. If that is all true, and if God has invested all of that in me, then the most important thing in my life, the most important thing that there ever will be, is that I am a Christian. I am here upon this earth not as a businessman, not as a school teacher, not as a student, not as something else, first of all and primarily. I am here as a Christian, as a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, as one who bears his name. I am a Christian first, and I'm a businessman second or third or fourth or somewhere down the line. But my primary purpose and my primary privilege, my primary function in this world is to function as one who bears the name of Christ and who shows forth truth to the world.
Now, the Apostle Peter understood this very well when he was writing to believers in his first epistle, and he tells them what they are. He says, you're living stones, you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood. And those things are all true.
And he said, you are these that you may, 1 Peter 2, 9, you are these that you may show forth the praises of him. And so we are Christians for a purpose, that we may show forth our Lord Jesus Christ. Far more than Adam could, far more than Barabbas could, far more than Joshua or any of the Old Testament saints. We are here to be illustrations and carriers of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us grace and enable us to do it for his name. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for our relationship to him, for the tremendous truths that derive from that relationship. And we pray, our Father, that thou will give us understanding of these things that goes beyond just a comprehension of the words, but understanding that takes in the significance of the concept and realizes the implications of that which has been committed to us in Christ. And so enable us by your Spirit to show forth him and to glorify you through him. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.